Matthew chapter 8. We see many miracles and works of Jesus in this chapter, showing his divinity, his control over all of creation. In particular, we see the calming of the storm, that he is the God-man who controls the weather. Thus, we need not fear in the storm. We can have great faith that he will bring us peace in the storm. So Matthew chapter 8, this is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he touched his wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told them everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. In Psalm 29, our sermon text. Psalm 29. Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Lord, may we know what it is to be captive to a crucified, a risen, an exalted and coming Lord. And may we have the joy of those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. Bind us to the Savior now in all the efficacy of his finished work and all the glory of his person and then all the perfection of his high priestly, kingly ministry at your right hand, that we may know him as the Lord of glory, as the one who is exalted far above all might and dominion and power, and who will come again to receive his people unto himself. Lord, bless our coming together now to hear your word preached. Seal this preached word upon our hearts, and seal us to this Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment, that we may know none save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray in his name. Amen. Astrophobia, the fear of thunder and lightning, which affects 8% of adults. We know such a fear even affects many children. It affects our pets. Even those who do not have astrophobia can understand that thunderstorms can be quite frightening. The thunder clapping, the lightning right striking your home, striking your backyard. I can't imagine, you know, being out camping or out for a walk and suddenly you're caught in the midst of a great thunderstorm. There is great fear. It is very frightening. Well, Psalm 29, it deals with this topic of a thunderstorm and the frightening power of it as this storm passes through the land. But David's thoughts do not stop with the storm. His thoughts continue on to the Creator of the thunderstorm, as the one who providentially guides the thunderstorm, his might and power that ought to cause us to give glory to God and to worship him. If a thunderstorm is that frightening, how much more the one who created it and superintends it? Thus the call in Psalm 29 goes out to all of mankind to give the glory to God, the one who rides on the storms, and to find strength and peace through that God. And so we ask then, how do we have peace through the storm? Even better, we ask, how does Christ fulfill the bringing of peace through the storm? And so we will begin with the challenge to humanity to worship God in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll move to the bulk of the passage, the storm itself in verses 3 to 9. And then we'll find triumph and peace in the storm in verses 10 to 11. And we'll see in those verses how Jesus brings us peace through the mighty storm of God's wrath and judgment. Well, first then, the challenge to men to worship the God of the storm. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Now, these mighty ones could also be translated sons of might or even sons of God. Many commentators interpret this as angels, and if that's the case, then the temple that is referenced later in verse 9 would be the heavenly temple. But I find it more likely, and with a lot of other commentators as well, that the mighty ones referenced here are the kings of the earth. And it's not unusual in the Psalms, and even in the New Testament, to reference magistrates, rulers of the land, as sons of God or sons of might. And so here David addresses the kings of the earth. And why does he address the kings of the earth? Oh, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord. Because amongst those who rule over us throughout humanity, they are often some of the most puffed up and proud people. People who will not humble themselves before any man, let alone God. How many in ancient times especially, well, even today, how many rulers make themselves God and require their subjects to worship them? They seek to give glory to themselves and not to their maker. If you recall, this is what David said in Psalm 2, that the rulers of the earth conspire against the Messiah, and they lift up their strength against God and his anointed. And you recall, Psalm 2 concludes that with a call for kings and judges and rulers to fear the Lord and kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. Well, a similar call is going out here in verse 1. The rulers, the mighty ones, are to bow down to the Lord and give glory to him, lest in his wrath, as seen in the thunderstorm, and lest his wrath come upon them. And given that these kings, and we would say many of our politicians serving still today in magisterial offices, are frequently the proudest men. And so then they are put forth as an example that all men are to bow down. If the most proud men are to bow down, how much more even those of us who aren't quite as proud? From the greatest to the least of all men, they are all called to give unto the Lord and glorify his name. So here is God's word to all of us, to give unto the Lord the glory and strength, to give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We give unto the Lord the glory due his name because we have none. And we are worthy of none. Any glory possibly that we might have is due to God alone. And so we glorify him in our lives. We do not shine a spotlight upon ourselves that we may be glorified, but we praise our Father in heaven that he may be glorified. And the coming thunderstorm is going to reveal just how little glory we have and how glorious God is. We also give unto the Lord strength. We give him the strength because we are weak. And any strength that we do have is an answer to prayer that God holds us up and strengthens us in the midst of difficulties. He bears us up. And the thunderstorm will reveal just how weak we are and how strong the Lord is. And we read in verse 2, we give him worship in the beauty of holiness, because he alone is worthy of worship. And here is the call to worship the God of the storm, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Do you believe there's something truly beautiful about holiness? Too often we find sin attractive and we find holiness to be ugly. But the regenerate heart and the enlightened eyes are able to look upon God and his character and see how beautiful his holiness is and how wretched our sin is. Thus, we are drawn to worship him and to be like him. Of course, many people search for beauty in this life, but true beauty being found in God's holiness. The Southern Presbyterian pastor William Plummer would write, "We have made but little progress in religion till we see that there is a transcendent beauty in holiness. There is no beauty like that because it is the beauty of the Lord and makes us like him." And so men, all men, are called to humble themselves and worship the Lord. And through such worship, we too may be made beautiful as we are made holy. But nevertheless, the call goes out, the challenge to the rulers and those under them to give glory to the Lord and give him worship. So then we turn now to the storm, where every clap of thunder is a call for men to give God glory. Verses 3 to 9, the great thunderstorm. While all of God's creative works ought to move us to worship, how often we pay little mind to them. We go for a walk and we see a tree, we see a cloud, a blade of grass. And how often are our minds actually moved to consider the creator of those things? Frequently, we overlook these sort of daily aspects of creation. Therefore, David takes us to a rarer natural occurrence of a thunderstorm to rouse our minds to glorify God. And so this voice of the Lord we see again and again in these verses are these peals of thunder in the storm, peals of thunder calling men to recognize the true and living God, the creator of all. And we find the storm on the move. You see in verse 3, it starts over the waters, likely of the Mediterranean Sea, where the thunders of the voice of the Lord are powerful and full of majesty. And then the storm moves a bit to the east to be over Lebanon. And it was in Lebanon, throughout Scripture, we find Lebanon and its cedars as this sort of symbolism of the pride of man. They had cedars that grew tall, and they're symbolic of prideful men. But what does God's voice do to the tall, proud trees? He breaks them. He splinters the cedars of Lebanon. It's a warning to those proud kings. God's voice will break them in judgment if they are without repentance. As the storm has moved, it moves farther south now from Lebanon to Sirion, where Mount Hermon is. And it is there that God makes the land skip like a calf, like a young wild ox. The land skipping, a reference to an earthquake in the midst of this terrible thunderstorm, bringing an even more frightening element in nature, an earthquake in the midst of lightning and thunder. Furthermore, we even read God devised the flames of fire as seen in the lightning. And then after the earthquake, the storm continues to move south to the wilderness of Kadesh. Interestingly, if you're thinking of a map here, the storm passes over Israel, perhaps because King David is already a king after God's own heart. David is addressing the kings of the earth. And so the storm, this poetic storm, passes over Israel. It may also be the case that this is sort of a polemic or an argument against the false gods of the Canaanites and the Baals. Right? The Baals in these locations, Baal would have been a storm god that the people prayed to, a false god of Canaan who supposedly rode on the storms. But David is saying, your God is nothing. Your God does not ride on the storms. Our God, the true and living God, created the storm, guides the storm, and you need to humble yourself and repent before him and cease the worship of Baal and give glory to God. So verse 9, the storm has moved to the wilderness of Kadesh, just south of Israel, southwest. In verse 9, the storm is so great that it causes the deer to give birth, either to give birth quickly because the deer is frightened, perhaps to give birth prematurely. But we see how the thunderstorm of God affects the beasts of the earth, how we must meditate upon the animals of the earth and their own reactions to God's thunderstorms. They run. They give birth quickly. They seek shelter. They are afraid. We see it in our own homes today. How many have pet dogs that when the thunderstorm rolls through, the dogs are frightened and unnerved, panicked by God's thunderstorm, by the Lord's voice in the thunder. We still see it today that these senseless animals are moved. And how often mankind is unmoved. Are we really more senseless than the animals of the fields and the pets of our own home? 17th century Scottish Presbyterian minister David Dixon wrote, "One work of God being dwelt upon shall show more of God than many of his works being slightly looked on and passed over." That is to say, brothers and sisters, let us take time in thunderstorms to meditate upon God. Even better, the day-to-day creations that we see call us to give glory to God. Do not pass over the blue bonnets of the field as you take your pictures. Do not pass over the tall pecan trees or the flowing of the Brazos. These ought not to be passed over so quickly as we do. They must be dwelt upon and God given glory for his creation. And that is how the storm portion ends. In his temple, everyone says, glory. Those who trust in the God of the storm go to his worship in his temple to praise his name. The kings of the earth ought to join Israel in praising God who speaks through his creation. That is where Israel and her king, King David, are. They are praising God. They are at peace with him in the storm. He gives them strength to bring them before him, to bring him into his very presence as they seek refuge in the storm of judgment upon the surrounding nations of these unbelievers. And while these Canaanite unbelievers would have given glory to Baal for the storm, we don't have that so much today, men giving glory to Baal as thunderstorms pass over Waco. But we do still find people giving glory to creation for storms. We don't worship these false gods, but we still have false gods, which unbelievers meditate upon instead of the true God. John Calvin would say this concerning modern man. He says, it is a diabolical science, however, which fixes our contemplations on the works of nature and turns them away from God. But far greater is the folly of those philosophers who out of mediate and proximate causes weave themselves veils lest they should be compelled to acknowledge the hand of God. What is Calvin saying based upon Psalm 29 in the storm? He is saying that these scientists and philosophers seek to blind themselves from the God of the storm. And so they seek other explanations. You can think of this, perhaps you're watching a thunderstorm on your porch with your unbelieving neighbor. And as the storm passes by, you say to your unbelieving neighbor, look how mighty God is. Listen to his voice and the peals of thunder. Give glory to this God who causes the lightning to strike and sends the animals running. And your neighbor responds, we don't need your God of the gaps any longer to explain thunderstorms to us. Science, philosophy has so progressed. We know now thunderstorms arise when, you know, layers of warm, moist air rise in a large, swift updraft to cooler regions of the atmosphere. And there the moisture contained in the updraft condenses to form towering cumulonimbus clouds. Columns of cooled air sink earthward, striking the ground with strong downdrafts and horizontal winds. At the same time, electrical charges accumulate on cloud particles. Lightning discharges occur when the accumulated electric charge becomes sufficiently large. Lightning heats the air as it passes through so intensely and quickly that shockwaves are produced. And these shockwaves are heard as claps and rolls of thunder. See? We don't need your God to explain thunderstorms. We have science. We have these explanations of philosophers. Which, by the way, thank you, Encyclopedia Britannica. And your unbelieving neighbor says all of these things because he does not see God and the thunderstorm. And we can respond, yes, but who made the atmosphere? And who made the ground? And who made electrons and cloud particles, let alone who made the human eye to observe these things? Who made the human ear to hear it? The proud unbeliever may explain the proximate cause, but not the remote. They can explain the secondary cause, but not the primary. In other words, their investigation of the thunderstorm stops before getting to the God who rides on the storm, the one who has created the storm and superintends it via his providence. The unbeliever is blinded by his pride and ought to reflect on the mighty storms and the even mightier God behind them. Truly, as Calvin said, how diabolical and full of folly. Nature is very impressive. We see in these verses 3 through 9, nature is impressive and we are confronted with its power. And our thoughts then ought to rise to God and who he is behind the storms and to proclaim his wonders and how great he is. All of us are called to bow before the one who controls the storm. And if this thunderstorm moving from the sea to Lebanon to Syria and strikes fear in the observer, we must bow before the Lord. And such bowing brings us to the triumph of the Lord in Christ in verses 10 and 11. David writes of God being in control of the judgment flood in Noah's day, how he sits enthroned over it as the king of all creation. And as mighty as God is, he will give his people strength to endure through the judgment of the storm, through the judgment of the earthquake, through the judgment of the flood. So the Christian need not fear. God is in control, and he will bless his people through the storm. That is to say, while the Christian might suffer from this astrophobia, through like a physical astrophobia, we need not suffer the fear of the storms of lightning and judgment. God will bring us through, and he will give us peace. How do we have peace in the storm? How does Christ fulfill the bringing of the peace of the storm? In verse 11, right, we have seen the challenge to humanity to worship God, verses 1 and 2. We've seen the storm itself, 3 to 9, and we find triumph in the peace of the storm in Christ as God saves his people. Of course, the storm is a showcase of divine judgment to come. But God's people need not worry as they find a refuge in Christ. And we can know this. This has been the way the Lord has worked for thousands and thousands of years. We've mentioned the flood. What a storm and earthquake that must have been as the waters rained down and the waters sprang up from the earth. But God was faithful in the flood storm to bless his people with peace. Noah and his family made it safely through the storm, refuged in the ark, as the God of the storm sat enthroned over the flood. Later in Exodus, we find another great storm. In the seventh plague, a storm of hail, judgment coming upon the Egyptians and their animals. And we see that God longs to save his people and give them shelter, and he tells them to take themselves and their animals into their homes because everything that is out in the fields when the hail storm strikes will be killed. God was faithful to shelter his people, to avoid the judgment of the hailstorm. A few chapters later, after the Exodus and the subduing of the sea in that instance, we find another thundering and lightnings at Mount Sinai as Moses formally receives the covenant. And it is in this thundering and lightning God is merciful to keep his people away from the mountain. Remember, he warns them, do not touch it. Stay safely away, lest you be judged and killed. No man or animal was to touch it lest they be consumed. God warning his people and keeping them safe from judgment. Not only with Israel in Genesis and Exodus, God's prophets he saves through the storm. Jonah running from Nineveh on a ship bound for Tarshish. The Lord sends a storm over the waters. But Jonah would find refuge in the fish, and he would find peace with God as the Lord saves his life. Of course, praising God for his salvation in the storm, it's not just an Old Testament activity. We've seen it in the New Testament from Matthew 8. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here it is, Jesus saving his disciples from the storm. Even though their faith was little and they are admonished, yet by this faith they have peace through it. There is a great calm. And they marvel at Jesus, and who he is becoming more and more clear to them. But the greatest salvation through the storm certainly comes upon the cross. And that certainly is the place where we find salvation through God's judgment storm unleashed upon our Savior. It was there the storm of judgment is poured out upon Christ on behalf of his people as he endures for a moment this eternal hell on the cross. And as he bleeds for the forgiveness of his people's sins, and Christ endures this incredibly painful suffering through the judgment storm of God's wrath. But even then, it's interesting to note the natural phenomena, right? As the sky darkens like a great storm, as an earthquake shakes the land, like in verse 6, through the darkness and the earthquake in the crucifixion, men are saved by Jesus' work on the cross. And because of that work, through the storm, believers will be sheltered from the judgment storm to come as they find refuge in Christ. So that is to say, how does Jesus fulfill this, and how do we find peace and blessing as his people? We find it in his cross. Thus, in Psalm 29, David calls the magistrates to humble themselves and find peace, to cast their ruling crowns at the feet of Christ, and likewise, all men are called to do so. God has the power to save. His strength is seen in the thunderstorm, and his strength is seen in translating sinners from darkness into light, from the fear of lightning and thunder to the peace of shelter and refuge. Let us conclude with the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And he says, "Is not this a noble psalm to be sung in stormy weather? Can you sing amid the thunder? Will you be able to sing when the last thunders are let loose and Jesus judges quick and dead? If you are a believer, the last verse is your heritage, and surely that will set you singing." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray for your strength to uphold us as we find the storm, the thunderstorms, as we consider your might in them and the judgment that certainly awaits the unbeliever. May it cause us to come to you for help and to be sheltered from these great displays of your power and might that are frightening to us. May we heed your voice in the storm, recognizing it and giving you all glory that is due to your name. May we worship you then in the beauty of holiness, Lord, and may you bless us with peace. So we pray that we would look to Christ, the one who fulfills peace through the storm, all of our days. We ask this in his name. Amen.